And good morning. We're in the fifth of the seven feasts of the Lord that we've been studying, and I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 23. This is often referred to as the Feast of Trumpets. With this fifth feast, we have a notable shift from the other four that we've been looking at. And as we look at that, we see that the first four form a cluster of feasts, all of which are triggered by the first of the feasts, which is the Feast of Passover. So in the first months of the Hebrew calendar, in the 14th day was the Passover feast. Immediately following that, on the 15th day, was a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened or Unyeasted Bread. During that week, the first day of the next week occurred. The first day, or the Sunday, according to our calendar, after that Passover occurred, which was the Feast of First Fruits. So you can see those three feasts all occurred really pretty much in the same week, 7 day period or so. And then from the Feast of First Fruits, you count 50 days, and you come to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which we dealt with the last time we were together. Now we see that all four of those feasts really are the shadow of a reality. And that reality all focuses on the first coming of Jesus Christ. As we've seen, the Feast of Passover was the shadow for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was actually during a feast of Passover that our Lord Jesus was crucified. Paul picks that up and he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then we find that flowing from that immediately is this feast, this life of unleavenedness, unyeastedness, holiness in the lives of his people, which flows from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week immediately after that Passover, we find the Feast of First Fruits, which was precisely the day upon which Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And then counting a further 50 days from that, we came to Acts chapter 2, and that particular Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was the day which experienced the baptism in the Spirit, when all believers historically were baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And so we see that those first four feasts focus on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The shift now is to these next three feasts, which take us a big gap, if you will, in the calendar to the seventh month and the first day of that month. And on that day, we have the Feast of Trumpets, or more literally, the Feast of Blowing, or Blasting. And we'll come to that in a moment. So here's helpful principle number two, which is on the PowerPoint. And that is that these feasts, these seven feasts, are a map of God's program. The first four feasts have been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. From our perspective, we look back to the past. The last three, which we will now enter into today, the last three will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So from our perspective in history, we look forward to the future. And so all three of these feasts will be things that we expect, anticipate, look forward to happening in our future. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 and just read. We go through institution and then fulfillment and then significance. How was this initially instituted, this shadow of the reality which is in Christ? Chapter 23, verse 23, we read, Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Moses, say to Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. We could also read in other portions of the Old Testament, for example, Numbers 29, verse 1, which basically fleshes this out a bit and shows us that there are quite a number of feast offerings that go with this, burnt offerings, fellowship or peace offerings, and the like. But there's the institution, which is relatively straightforward. Now, if we look at the Hebrew text, and I know most of you don't want to look at the Hebrew text. It's much like Chinese or Korean in some ways when you look at it. From the English perspective, it looks like a chicken walking over parchment with ink on its feet. But it is a language, and it is a beautiful language, which I'm sure Chinese and Korean are as well. How's that for recovery? But we look in there, and we don't find the word trumpet. The word trumpet isn't in the text. Obviously, the sound or the blowing, the blasting, this is a feast of blasting, a feast of blowing. It's the feast of sound. And obviously, the sound comes from a trumpet that's blowing. Now, there were two types of trumpets, and I want to focus on this because I think it's going to be significant here. There's two types of trumpets here. There's the trumpet, which I believe is preeminently part of this particular feast, the feast of blasting or blowing, I'll call it, which in Hebrew is Yom Teruah. Yom is day, Teruah is blowing or blasting. Yom Teruah. And in this day of blowing or blasting or sounding, there was this shofar. And we're not going to show that yet, but I'll show it in a minute. You've got a picture in your insert with your bulletin of a priest blowing a shofar, a horn, a ram's horn trumpet, if you will. But if we go into Numbers chapter 29 and verse 2, we see that the Lord gives instructions to Moses that Israel is to make two trumpets of hammered silver. Now, these two trumpets of hammered silver are obviously made by human hands. They are made by Israel. And they were to be used in a particular incident. When we go down a little farther in Numbers 29, we find that on the first day of the month, the new moon, they were to blow these two hammered silver trumpets. They would have this clarion, clear, crisp, maybe a high pitch call. And when they also gave a burnt offering, they were to blow these silver trumpets. And when they gave a peace or a fellowship offering, they were to blow these silver trumpets. And my suggestion to you is that these trumpets that were made by Israel, when they were blowing, are basically a sign, an indication, a sound of the immediate active presence of Israel. They were saying, Lord, we recognize the first of this month and commit it to you. Lord, here is our burnt offering, which we are committing to you. When those trumpets were blowing, those silver trumpets were blowing, it was the active presence of Israel before Yahweh, before the Lord. Now, the shofar is different. And here's the picture that you have in your insert of, as one person put it, the dude, actually was the word, blowing the thingy. This is a priest blowing a shofar. Now, you'll recognize that shofar, contrasted with the silver trumpets, the shofar was not made by humans. I have never heard a shofar, but I'm suggesting to you it probably has this rather deep, monotonal, and would be very loud, very deep, very unmistakable. That is a shofar. Now, if the silver trumpets are the active presence of Israel before Yahweh, I would suggest to you that this shofar, this is what I've got out of just reading the 72 references in the Old Testament. This shofar really is the sound, the indicator of the immediate active presence of the Lord. The immediate active presence of the Lord. When shofar was blown, the Lord was there. He was present and active. I hope that'll become more clear to us why I'm saying that in a few moments. But the preeminent part of this feast of blowing, this Yom Teruah, is the feature of the blowing of the shofar. Now, it's clear, too, that because this particular feast occurred on the first day of the month, and because there were burnt offerings, and because there were peace and fellowship offerings, that the silver trumpets would have been blown as well. But the preeminent sound was the sound of the shofar. Yahweh was immediately and actively present amongst his people. And the people responded with the silver trumpets, we are present as well. So we have this great sound of trumpets, both the shofar and these clarion silver trumpets, so that Yahweh and His people are both actively present together at the same time. Now, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that there are two responses to the blowing of the shofar. One is a response of joy, and the other is a response of fear. When people heard the shofar, there were no disinterested people. There was always a response. And same with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, Yahweh is actively present. It's His shofar. And when you hear the gospel of Christ, there can only be one of two responses. Complete and utter acceptance of the message of Jesus Christ, or rejection. As we said yesterday, even if you reject, you can be a yeller or a yawner. You can be actively angry at God, or you can be fast asleep in your pew. No difference. You have rejected the gospel. But look at some of these responses of fear. The expectation of judgment. The very first reference to shofar in our Bibles is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, where Israel had come out of Egypt. Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were around the mountain where they were about to receive the Ten Commandments from Yahweh. And we read in that particular verse that on the morning of the third day, and here are these tens or hundreds of thousands of Israelites around this mountain. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud shofar blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. There was a response of fear. And if we went to the very next chapter, we would find when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the shofar and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. Two other examples. In Jeremiah 4, verse 19, it's written, "O my anguish, I writhe in pain. O the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the shofar. I have heard the battle cry." And the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet, blow the shofar in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. It is close at hand." So we can see that one response of the hearing of the shofar was fear and trembling. Here's an illustration. The illustration is this. People are playing on the railway tracks. They know they're not supposed to be there. They're just doing their own thing. They are ignoring the warnings. Perhaps they've gone out under the trestles, these large bridges. And all of a sudden, they hear the horn of the approaching train. It's too late. They have no time. That horn is the sound of impending judgment to them. Fear and trembling. Now, we go and we find that another response is that of joy. Psalm 47, verse 5 and 6. "God has ascended amid shouts of joy. Yahweh amid the sounding of shofar." Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Completely different response to the hearing of shofar. Psalm 98, verses 4 to 6. "Shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Burst into jubilant sound with music." Yeah. One point you're going to see me jump into jubilant sound with music, but not yet. "Make music to Yahweh with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpet blasts and the ram's horn, with the shofar. Shout for joy before Yahweh the King." Here's an illustration. You are looking forward to a person that you love and have been away from too long. And you know they're coming on that train. And as you hear the same horn from the same train, your heart leaps with joy as you move towards that train with the anticipation of embracing the one you love and miss. So you can see how the same sound is a sound of judgment or joy, the shofar, one of two reactions or responses. Now, as we deal with that, so far, what we've got here is three things. So we can conclude that, number one, the day of this trumpet, this Yom Teruah, this day of blowing or blasting, points to an event in our future. Secondly, the sound of the shofar will mark the active and immediate presence of the Lord. And thirdly, the sound of shofar either will be a cause for fear or a cause for joy. So let's move into the fulfillment. And I'll ask you to turn with me to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter, where Paul deals with the whole aspect of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and its crucial and integral part of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. We see that people have taken a stand on the gospel, verse 1. We see that they have been saved by receiving and holding firmly to the gospel in verse 2. In verse, 17, we see that these are people that have experienced the forgiveness of sins. In verse 23, we find that these are people that are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when the resurrection of the bodies will take place. And as we come down to verse 50, Paul's talking about, I would suggest to you, the reality of the Feast of Shadow, a feast of blowing, which is the shadow. He says this in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, the word mystery in the language that we have, a mystery is something that's hidden. Masterpiece Theater, we watch a mystery. But at the end of that show, hopefully, if we stayed awake, we see that the mystery is solved. It's no longer a mystery in our language. In the language of the New Testament, a mystery, a mysterion in the Greek language, is something that has been hidden in the past and is now being uncovered. So it has a little different usage of that word. A mystery is something that is a revelation. It's the pulling aside of the curtain so we can see what we've not been able to see prior to this. And so Paul is pulling aside this curtain in verse 51. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. What's the mystery that he's uncovering? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, when Paul refers to sleep here, he's using a euphemism for the death of the body of a believer in Jesus. It's the body that dies, not the believer, if I can put it that way. James, at the end of chapter 2, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so, and what we take from that is it's the body that's dead, not the spirit. The non-physical part of the believer goes immediately to be with the Lord. So at the graveside for Mia on Friday, we were able to say the bold statement that Mia is not dead. We were burying her body, which was dead. Mia departed to be with the Lord. And she right now is consciously present with our Lord Jesus Christ. Her body is awaiting resurrection. This is the mystery here. So we will not all sleep. Every believer here, and Paul, he even anticipated the possibility for himself when he said, we are not all going to sleep, that there are believers that are not going to experience death in the sense that some of our number have in the past number of years. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Verse 52. He enters into some of the details how this happens. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Did I say shofar here without going too far? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, you note that the word imperishable refers to those people who have died, whose bodies have been buried. And that's distinguished from mortal, which refers to we that are alive. And despite our best efforts and our best imaginations, our bodies are deteriorating. They are mortal. At least mine is. I don't know about yours. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable, those that have died in Christ, must be clothed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal, those of us that are still alive when the Lord comes, putting on immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. For us, the sound of this trumpet, the shofar, if I can say it that way, it's not used in this text, but I'm taking it from the shadow of the feast. When we hear that shofar, we will immediately either be resurrected from the grave, perishable putting on imperishability, or we that are alive, thinking of Joe Potomac here, you'll appear instantaneously as that virile, strong, healthy 30-year-old that you were in a glorious body, without that accent, I might say. Can I get away with that? Yeah. But the point being is that there's going to be this instantaneous change of our bodies. And we have been promised by our Lord that it will become a body like unto His glorious body. Not this limited, physical, deteriorating piece of flesh that is flawed, beautifully designed, but flawed by sin. We will have a body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to appear and disappear, if you will. He was able to walk through a locked door. He was able to ascend into heaven bodily. And yet He was able to enjoy fellowship over a meal, to eat and to drink in table fellowship. We will have all the blessings and the positive aspects of this physical body and more. Where our old body is referred to as a tent, which at death we simply leave, and the tent is taken and folded up and placed in the grave, we will receive this permanent, glorious, enduring body like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that. We all should, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. But above this, we get to meet Him face to face. That trumps everything. Now, let's go on to the significance. So what? What difference does this make? I've got a quote here from J. Robertson McQuilkin, where he says this, "A prophecy," by which he means a last day event, "is designed to affect present thought and conduct, not to satisfy curiosity concerning the future." I was a new Christian in the days of Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. We would spend hours examining Scripture and wrestling with the mechanics of how future events were going to fall into place. We had that so figured out, so in order, so knowing what would happen next. Boy, we were good. If you wanted to ask any question of me of future events, you should ask me about 30 years ago when I knew it all. I'm not at all sure now of certain things. I am sure of this, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I'm looking forward to that. I know this for sure, that when He comes back, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected and receive brand new bodies. I believe that it's very clear in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I will ever be with the Lord, and so will you if you are a follower in Jesus. I know these things. But I kind of look back on those youthful days when we knew it all or thought we knew it all with, along with hell. And it's sort of like examining an automobile and taking it apart piece by piece and understanding how it all works, putting it together, shining it, polishing it, everything, but driving it. We never drove it. We never let it touch our lives. And that's the significance of these future events. I remember talking to a fellow believer, and I was talking to him about future events, about last day events, and he said, those are of absolutely no interest to me. They are completely irrelevant. What's going to happen will happen. And I looked at this brother and I said, no. And the verse that came to mind was 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you'll remember those verses that when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. There's an example of why it's significant to study last day events or future events. That when we study these future events, as McQuilkin says here, it's designed to affect present thought and conduct. If we know something's going to happen in the future, it will impact our life now as to how we live. So let's look at these last verses of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I'm going to take just two things from here about how the knowledge of the future coming and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and my resurrection and your resurrection, how that can impact my conduct, behavior, and understanding today. One is in verses 55, 6, and 7. It's as if there is a hope injected here. I've been to funerals of people who have not known Jesus. And I've been to funerals of people who knew Jesus. And you know, frankly, the difference is between night and day. Black and white. And I mean that literally. I've been to a funeral when a person doesn't know Jesus. There is absolutely no hope. Either they are trying to deny death, or they're kind of covering up the despair of death. They have no hope. But with the funeral, the folding of the tent of a believer, and with dignity and love, putting it away until the day of resurrection. Oh, there's sorrow. There's loss. There's pain. But there's hope. There's a future. And so as I look in verse 55, I see here a song. Where, O death, is your victory? Almost in the face of death. Where's your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I remember talking to a fellow who came from a Mennonite community in Belize, British Honduras, down in Central America. I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. So I asked him about snakes. I don't know, it's sort of a morbid curiosity, but he had been bitten by a bushmaster. If you know what a bushmaster is, it's a very large, very venomous snake. This snake bit him, and he lived. Usually you just have a very short time to live after you've been bitten, but he lived. His explanation for that is it was a dry bite. They don't quite understand, but sometimes when a snake bites, it has a dry bite, but with a bushmaster anyway. Perhaps it had just killed some prey and had used up its venom on that. Huh? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a dry bite. All the venom has been discharged into our Lord Jesus Christ. And 3 days later, he stood completely victorious over that death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on victorious ground. We can be bitten, but we will live. So there we see in this blowing of the trumpet something for our present. We can live lives of hope. We, of all people, have a future because we have been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're encouraged by this message. It doesn't matter how dark things become. Jesus is coming. The second one is verse 58. It's this. My dear brothers, my dear sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A lot of people, we know, don't have this hope of Jesus coming. They don't have anything beyond to look forward to. We do. And so that gives us a completely different perspective as how we live here before the beyond, if I can put it that way. They can only really enjoy things now because their life really doesn't go beyond the grave or beyond the sun. It's limited from eternity. It's limited from infinity. They have nothing to look forward to beyond. And so they put everything they can into enjoying life now, because their perspective is only now. They have nothing beyond. But we have something beyond. And how we live now will have a direct impact on our beyond. And so, do we use up all our energies getting a better job? Or do we do our job as a follower of Jesus? Do we use up all our energies and time accumulating wealth? Or do we use whatever we have as followers of Jesus? And what Paul is saying here is, Jesus is coming back. You will be resurrected. And because of that, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Give it everything you've got. A hope that can't be diminished. A motivation to give it all we can. That is the significance of this hearing of the shofar. Because when I hear that shofar, I want my heart just to leap a little bit, more than a little bit, with joy and say, yeah, he's coming. I'm his. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow our heads and hearts, as we allow your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our heads and our hearts and our feet, we pray that we might celebrate your grace. The grace to be able to look forward to our future with certainty, because it's the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in whatever conditions of life we are at the moment, whether we're making conscious decisions after graduating from high school, whether we're mourning the loss of a loved one, whether we're considering a new direction in our life, whatever our situation, Father, is, we pray that we might be conscious that you are coming and allow that coming to direct our decision. So let us celebrate your grace and let us live in it with joy in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.